Your Bible's open to John chapter 4, if you would. John 4. We have been working through the Gospel of John, and in particular what John emphasizes in seven miracles that Jesus worked. We'll be looking at the second sign today, the healing of the nobleman's son in John 4 that Tim just read for us. Jesus did many signs. In fact, John wrote how we simply couldn't exhaust what might be said about all that Jesus did. There certainly is probably a limited number of miracles that Jesus did in his lifetime. But when you think about the depth of the meaning that those miracles indicate, there's just no way to say it all. And so John recorded what he did so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that is, that he is God's appointed king. So we think about Jesus being the Christ. I need to believe that Jesus is the one that God sent to show us how to live, to tell us what to do, and we want God to tell us what to do. Each of you is here today on a warmer Sunday, if you will, because you want Jesus to tell you what to do. You're here because you want to hear God's word. You want to hear it spoken plainly so that you can put it into practice. If I don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, then who cares what's said here today? There's no authority, there's no bearing on your life, but if he is really God's appointed representative, then that matters a great deal. He is the Son of God. He is the true expression of God in this world. And so in believing in Jesus and knowing him, we might have life in his name. Already we've said a lot, having life in his name. That phrase already deserves to be explained more carefully. But that's something that John is going to make more plain for us as we move through his presentation of the gospel. So for now, we're going to limit ourselves to Jesus' second sign, the healing of the official's son. Now, I'm calling it the second sign because that's what John calls it. And there is some debate about whether this is, in fact, the second sign. So if you look at various scholars, there'll be a difference in numbering. Some will say that actually there are more than seven signs anyway. Who are you to say there are only seven? I don't know. I think there are seven. But there are more than that when you consider Jesus' resurrection, and there are certainly other miracles that are talked about in the gospel. But for our points today, we're just limiting ourselves to those seven. Each of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is faced with the enormous task of organizing their material. Luke, for example, when you look at Luke chapter 1, talks about how he undertook the endeavor to write an orderly account. But that doesn't mean it's necessarily chronological. For my reading of Luke, Luke compiles all his information into a narrative with Jesus as sort of on a quest toward Jerusalem. So he starts off in Galilee and he keeps moving on toward Jerusalem until he makes it to his journey's end that culminates in his trial, his death, and his resurrection. John, however, shows us, I think, the waxing and waning of Jesus' public appearances. It's almost a cyclical, sort of seasonal build of tension as Jesus moves in and out of various social situations. Like any good Jew, Jesus is going to make regular appearances in Jerusalem. God had commanded that the Jewish men would appear in Jerusalem three times each year for the regular festivals. And so we're going to see that Jesus goes for Passover again and again and again. And so John is showing us that back and forth between Jesus' hometown in Galilee and his interaction with the Jews, particularly the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. And in John 2 and 3, Jesus had been in Jerusalem and Judea. He'd been to the temple. And John is the one who records for us that Jesus actually took the time to make a whip. We think about Jesus and his emotional expression. You see Jesus sitting in a corner, taking cords and weaving them together to make a whip. This is not just an expression of outburst of anger. He's calculated in what he's doing. And so he drives out the money changers and the oxen and the sheep that are there on that occasion. Interestingly, Jesus had been asked on that occasion for a sign. In John 2, the people come to him and say, you know, what sign do you give to show us that you have any kind of authority here for doing what you're doing? You come in acting like you own the place. And if I were to go to your house and start rearranging furniture, you'd say, excuse me, who do you think you are? And so Jesus is in the temple and he is rearranging things. And so the rulers come and say, Jesus, what can you explain? Like, where's your badge? And Jesus kind of retorts and points out that, hey, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And they are confused. He's talking about his body. But the Jews don't understand. Even his disciples did not seem to track with all that Jesus is talking about until his resurrection. But in chapter 3, Jesus is attracting a great deal of attention. The Jews are beginning to discuss that Jesus might be a teacher from God. Nicodemus meets with him privately and expresses to him that no one could do these signs unless God was with him. And so Nicodemus is putting some things together. And we're invited along this journey with various people who are watching the signs. And they see a lot more signs than John's discussing. They see all these things. They say, I think there's something to this man. But the timing is really crucial. We talked last time about Jesus' hour. It seems that Jesus was ever experiencing the tension between revealing who he is to the people and not hastening this hour that's coming, which would be his apparent defeat, but really his ultimate victory at the cross. So Jesus knows the more that he reveals about himself, the more controversial it is, the more trouble it's going to cause, and the quicker he's going to meet his demise. And so he is trying to reveal things and take the time to express those truths. And so as more and more people are turning to Jesus in faith, the number of disciples is increasing. And so John 2 and 23 through 24 says that many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them. He knows the more he puts himself out there, the harder it's going to be to keep on teaching. And he had teaching to do. There were essential truths that he's trying to communicate. And so he's not going to push things to a boiling point until it's time. So in John 4, you see that Jesus departs. He's in Jerusalem. He's in Judea. He's in that area around the Jordan River where he can baptize people. Now John points out that Jesus himself was not baptizing. He's leaving that to the disciples. But he is making disciples and he is baptizing them. Just like John the Baptist was doing, Jesus and his disciples are doing, and a lot of people are coming to see Jesus. And you kind of wonder if the more people were coming to John, the more people were going to Jesus exponentially, because John keeps saying, no, go see that guy. You'll behold the Lamb. He must increase. And so John is probably losing disciples, or maybe he's gaining them in the sense that he's passing them on to Jesus. And may that be the case for us. People come to us for questions, with answers, and so we send them to Jesus. But as Jesus knows the Pharisees are hearing that he is gaining in popularity, he backs away. There's ever this kind of waxing and waning. And so he pulls back to Galilee, and as he departs for Galilee, he passes through Samaria. But even in Samaria, which is a society of essentially full of rejects, there's a lot of spiritual confusion in Samaria. Jesus still pauses to teach these essential truths, and he points out that he is necessary for life. He compares himself to water. He says, I'm the water of life. And if you drink of me, you have all you ever needed. In him, we can have life unceasing. But when he comes to Cana in Galilee, and this is the same place, John says, where Jesus had turned water to wine, there is a ruler, a noble, some kind of royal official. We don't know much about him, but he lives up in Capernaum. And he hears about Jesus. Jesus has come back to Galilee. Now, his son is ill, so he makes his way to Jesus in Cana. Walking distance, this is a distance of about 25 miles. Some of our number here do a kind of funny thing each year where they go to Manhattan and they walk the entire perimeter of Manhattan in a day. And they pay to do it. And this year, my wife convinced me to do the same thing. We're going to walk the entire perimeter of Manhattan. It's 32 miles, and you do it in a day, and you come back, and you hurt for about 2 weeks. That sounds ridiculous. 25 miles is a long haul, even if you're used to walking everywhere. And the terrain around Galilee is not like the terrain around Manhattan, where everything's at sea level. I mean, we're going up and down hills and around bends, and so nothing is direct. This is an exhausting trip. But the man has a purpose, and so he's going to go, whether it's on a horse or whether it's by chariot on some Roman roads. Either way, this trip is going to be one that takes a couple of days. And you can see that in the text, where in his travels you see reference to yesterday at the seventh hour. And so he starts off one day hearing Jesus has come. And maybe he spends the night somewhere along the way. Comes to Jesus in the morning, has a conversation so that Jesus gives him an answer a little after noon. But this is a trip that he has a sense of urgency. You can imagine the urgency. His son is sick. His son is going to die. And so this official needs to get to Jesus and get him back to Capernaum in time to heal his son. But Jesus' response seems something like a non sequitur. It just really does not follow. The man says, "Jesus, come heal my dying son." I mean, that is, after all, why the man made the trip. "Jesus, I need you to come with me." And he's a nobleman. He's a royal official. There's some kind of authority here, but I think the man is asking, "Please come heal my son." And Jesus says, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." And I sense a bit of, not quite exasperation, but just a little bit of hesitation here. Jesus knows that he can do this thing, but that to him doesn't seem like it's the primary point. "You want me to come heal your son?" And Jesus says, "I want you to believe. And unless I do these signs, you're not going to believe." Jesus has a totally different agenda. So the man is listening, and Jesus gives him this response, which is not what he's looking for. "Unless I do these signs and wonders, you're just not going to believe." Okay. Still, "Jesus, would you please come with me? Sir, come before my son dies." "Listen, Jesus, I really need you here. It's my son." We're not told anything about the son. I don't know if it's a little boy, which fills you with just the emotions of that moment. If it's an older young man, where maybe he's a grown man, maybe he's the heir of his house. We just really don't know, and frankly, it doesn't matter. I can only imagine the man's feelings. But then Jesus does something I think that is rather odd. He sends him away, and he tells him, "Go, your son will live." Again, we're looking at some distance to travel. You find out a little after noon, that's about that time, about 1 p.m., the text says, the seventh hour, when the nobleman spoke with Jesus. And even if a steady 8-hour clip on the way back, well, the man just doesn't get home on the same day. And so on the way back, he's going to stop and spend the night somewhere. And then he's going to get up again the next morning and go and meet his servants. And just imagine what that must have been like. I want you to imagine this man going down to Cana, humbling himself before this carpenter. He's a miracle worker, and you're pleading with him, "I need you to come back home with me." And Jesus says, "No, I'm not going back home with you. You go, but your son will live." How would you feel? Would there be any kind of anxiety, any kind of apprehension about this? I would think so. But what it says of the man, I think, is rather remarkable. It says the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and the man goes on his way. Belief is kind of a funny thing. In Mark chapter 9, there is a story that Mark relays. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell this story. While Jesus is up on the mount we call the Mount of Transfiguration, there is a man down below who has a son sick. He is possessed with a demon. Jesus' disciples try to heal him, and they prove unsuccessful. And there's a bit of rebuke that needs to come to the disciples over this occasion. But when Jesus gets down there, the man asks Jesus, "If you can do anything for him, heal my son." And Jesus says, "If." All things are possible to him who believes. And the man says something really interesting. He says, "I believe. Help my unbelief." There is some kind of shading, some kind of degree of belief. Where over here you have just complete doubt. I believe against the thing. Over here I'm filled with knowledge. And somewhere in between, I've got information that I'm wrestling with. And I have to make a decision based off that information. And this man, to whatever degree he has it, has faith, and he goes home. So I don't think it's that he's not worried, that he doesn't know quite what he's going to expect when he gets home. But he says, "Okay, Jesus, that's enough." And he starts going back home. Jesus said the thing, and so I'm going to act like what Jesus said is true. Jesus said it, and so I'm going to act like what Jesus said is true. So it's not in doubt the man returned. It's with hope, unseen, unaccompanied. You know, Jesus is not walking him along the path all the way back to Capernaum, but the man is believing. Mind you, when the servants meet him on his return the next day, the nobleman seems to want to confirm the details. Now, wait a minute. What time did he get better? When did this happen? And they start telling him, like, that's about the time that I was talking with Jesus. Whatever anxiety he had felt, whatever suspense he had seen, it's all gone. Jesus' word proved true. Jesus had said it, and it happened. And that's not all. The man's belief in what Jesus could do turned into something completely different. Maybe something more. The man believed. Now, I thought he believed already. Okay, he believed. And now he believes, he and his whole household. He believed in Jesus. I think there's some applications that we ought to take from this. Jesus is after something different than what this man is after. And I'm gonna suggest that Jesus is after something different than you and I are probably after a lot of the times. Is that we have sort of agendas in our life, things that we really want, things that we feel like we need, and Jesus says, I've got something else in mind, and I want you to have that. And so this man believes, but now he's believing not just that Jesus can do a great thing, he's believing just that Jesus is who he says he is. He had had enough faith to go to Jesus for help, and he listened to his word. Would he believe that? He does. And then in faith, when he faced his troubles again, all over, he found that Jesus proved true. So would he believe in Jesus? There's something of a progression here that many experience. One is that needs drive us to Jesus. You know, we get asked again and again, or maybe we ask this question ourselves, why is it that bad things happen? Why do bad things happen to good people? I think we're okay when bad things happen to bad people. But driving right now is just absolutely nuts. And this is always the example that comes to my mind. But Lindsay and I went downtown yesterday evening just not thinking how it was Valentine's Day for everybody else, too. And so everybody, I mean, it took us 2 hours to get from our, maybe an hour and a half, I forget. It was a long time to get from where we lived to where we were going. And it just took a long time. And people were cutting in and out and going around. And if someone were going the wrong way in traffic, which they were, and they had hit ice, which they did, and then they had gotten in an accident, and you think, well, yeah, they deserved it. You know, maybe that's not a good attitude on my part. But like, you know, when bad things happen to people who are breaking the rules and doing bad things, you kind of go, yeah. But when bad things happen to good people, we have questions. When bad things happen to me, maybe I don't question whether I'm good or bad or whether I deserve it or not. Probably should. But we have questions. Why does a good God let people suffer such evils? And that is not an easy question. And there are a lot of ways to get at some helpful things with that. For example, what makes me think that I don't deserve tragedy? But for many, pain may drive them away from God, which is a still greater tragedy. Because God is the only one who can get to the bottom of that pain. But what I perceive to be a far worse disaster than us growing bitter and turning away from God is when we find some success in soothing our pain without God. And that is that we'll never really address the issues, but we find some way to cope with hurt so that we aren't driven to the one who can actually heal us. It's sort of like we keep taking painkillers to numb us spiritually. And we compensate and we learn to limp and we sort of get along, not seeing that the pain is on purpose. Yesterday we were talking about different aches and ailments and various people who've had injuries with sports and different things. And there are too many of us standing in a circle to mention all the names. You heard something, right? And so you start to compensate. A couple of years ago, I pulled a tendon out of its groove, and I'll give you more information that is probably helpful. It's queasy kind of thing. But and so I went to the doctor, and he says, yeah, your muscles over here are compensating for this. And you let it go long enough, you're going to hurt your neck. And you let that go long enough, and you're going to hurt your pelvis, and everything's going to be out of whack, and things happen. And some of you are nodding because you're experiencing it right now. You're like, it happens. Spiritually, we end up doing the same thing. When we never go to God, we compensate and we cope and we go, I think this will be helpful. And we learn things that help us, but they don't get us to God, so we never get down to the very bottom of it. And so we learn sort of mechanisms through life that will help us, but they don't get us where God's trying to get us. God allows pain. He permits pain. But even more so, God introduces us to pain so that we can see our deeper need. I don't know a better way to say it than what C.S. Lewis observed in his book called The Problem of Pain. C.S. Lewis wrote, "The human spirit will not even begin to try to surrender self-will as long as all seems to be well with it. Pain is unmasked, unmistakable evil. Every man knows that something is wrong when he's being hurt. And pain is not only immediately recognizable evil, but evil impossible to ignore. We can rest contentedly in our sins and in our stupidities, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Everyone has noticed how hard it is to turn our thoughts to God when everything is going well with us. We have all we want, is a terrible saying when all does not include God. We find God an interruption. As St. Augustine says somewhere, God wants to give us something, but cannot because our hands are full. There's nowhere for him to put it. Or, as a friend of mine said, we regard God as an airman regards his parachute. It's there for emergencies, but he hopes he'll never have to use it. You thank God for pain. You thank God for trouble. Because it means that we go rushing, running, even crawling to the God who can do something about it. But ultimately, it means that we need more than God to solve our pain. We need him himself. Jesus says that more than what we go to him for, we need him. Jesus is always trying to get us to see that we need him, not merely the things that he gives us. If you'll turn over to the book of Psalms, Psalm 131, it is one of my favorite pictures of contentment. In Psalm 131, David writes about a heart that has learned humility and contentment. You know, a baby who is hungry doesn't know any better than just to cry. It makes a lot of racket, makes a lot of noise, and cries. And as they get older, hopefully, we learn how that when we're hungry, crying is probably not a very mature response. And so here we are, you know, 30 years of age, 40 years of age, and we get hungry, don't just pitch a fit and say, I want food right now. You know, we learn some self-control. You know, we care about what people think of us, even though sometimes we might just like ball up and want to cry because we're hungry. We have things that we need. But it's not just about food. There are other things that we feel like we need, and we cry out. And in Psalm 131, David compares himself to this calmed and quieted child. He says in verse 1, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. There are things out there that I don't understand and I don't get. I have questions. There are troubles. But in verse 2, I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child, is my soul within me. And then David shares this lesson. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. This child has learned to wait, learned to want to be with the mother. And you tell me, what does a child need more? Food or its mother? Or what do you need more? Do you need the things that God gives us? Or do you need God? Jesus is all the time trying to get people to see, like, you don't just need the things that I give. Later in John chapter 6, we'll make this point over again. He says, you came to me for bread, and it's me. I am the bread of life. And we get so distracted because we're hungry. But we fail to see that our hunger is driving us to the one we need. Jesus is always trying to get us to see we need him, not merely the things he gives away. Lloyd Douglas, in his book, The Robe, it's a fictional work, but it's an interesting imagining of what happens to the disciples and others, not the apostles we read about in the book of Acts, but what happens to the community of believers after Jesus is raised and ascends into heaven. And in this book, there is a Roman soldier who somehow gets his hands on the robe of Jesus, the garment of Jesus. Maybe you're familiar with this story. It's been around for a while. And he starts trying to track down the followers of Jesus and understand, what is this all about? And at some point he meets with a young lady named Miriam. And Miriam is a woman who met with Jesus, but Miriam is paralyzed. She cannot walk. She's a cripple. And the Roman soldier is confused. I thought you met with Jesus. And I thought he did a miracle for you. Miriam is a singer. She loves to sing. She sings praises. And Miriam says that one day she found her voice. And she says to the Roman soldier, oh, it's easy enough, others might say, for Miriam to sing and rejoice. Miriam has no trouble. Why indeed shouldn't she sing? In other words, Miriam is saying, if Jesus had healed me, if Jesus had taken away my trouble, well, then of course I'm singing. The greater work is that Jesus gave me a song even when I was crippled. Sometimes Jesus is not going to heal the son. Sometimes Jesus is not going to make all of our needs go away, because he's saying, what you need more is me. So Jesus is pointing us to something deeper than just the change of our circumstances. And so finally, Jesus does grant what we truly need. We do need things, legitimately need things, but there are some things that we need more than others. Would you imagine not being the Father, but being the Son? Being the Son in this story in John 4. And you are near death's door, whatever age you are, and you wake up, and you're better, and your whole family now believes in Jesus. Why? Because of what you went through. You went through the suffering. You went through the trial. Why? Because on the other side of this, your family gets to know Jesus for who he really is. And so we need these things, and Jesus gives us these things so that we can come to him. In 2 Kings in chapter 5, we're told the story of Naaman the leper. Naaman has a deep need. He has real sickness, and he really needs healing, and they find out there's a prophet in Israel. And you can read about this in 2 Kings 5, where Naaman is told to go down and find Elisha. And he goes to Elisha, and Elisha tells him, Elisha doesn't come out to meet him, kind of like Jesus. Jesus doesn't go back with him. Elisha doesn't go out to meet Naaman. He just says, go dip in the Jordan River 7 times. And Naaman says, excuse me? What? I don't think that's that muddy creek. I'm not going. But one of Naaman's servants convinces him to go and do this humbling thing. And he goes and he washes 7 times. And he comes up and he is just clean as a baby. And he's excited. But you know, he gets something more out of it. In 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 17, he rushes back to Elisha and he says this. He says, from now on, your servant, talking about himself, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. What he needed more than just being healed of leprosy was to be devoted to God. Gehazi missed it, Elisha's servant. He thought, you know, Naaman needs to come back and pay. But it was not a time for the accepting of rewards. It was a time to glorify God, to stand in awe of him, to rejoice in his salvation, to wonder at his power to cleanse and restore, to praise him for the grace he shows to everyone, not to seek and gather honor for ourselves. And so we look at Jesus sometimes and we say, but what's in it for me? I mean, thank you, Jesus, for offering me salvation. Thank you for forgiveness, but I really want a relationship. Thank you, Jesus, for loving me and giving me heaven, but I really need this job. Thank you, Jesus, but could you just possibly work it out so that I could... There are some things we just need more. And so we'll meet disappointments, and we'll have pains, and we'll have troubles, but Jesus is looking and says, look, I know this is why you came to me. Those four friends that brought their paralyzed friend to Jesus, and they tore the roof off the house to get their friend down to see Jesus. There wasn't any room before, but there was room now. You know, a bed is coming down. You got to get out the way. And Jesus looks at him, and he says, son, your sins are forgiven. Thank you, but you realize why I'm here, right? Like, I can't walk. There's a lot going on in this story. But you and I need cleansing. You and I need our sins forgiven. You and I need a reconciled relationship with God. And it's these things that are beyond our reach. You may find some way to cope with whatever physical disaster you're going through. You may achieve great success. You may find the young man, the young woman of your dreams, and she may think, he may think that you're amazing. Congratulations. But you cannot get to heaven. There's nothing you can do that will pay for your sins. And so Jesus offers us something more. There are some things that we need more. What's in it for me when Jesus has offered us everything? In Luke chapter 17, and verses 11 through 19, Jesus is walking along, and there are 10 men who are lepers. I don't mean to keep choosing stories about lepers, but there they are. And they come along, and they cry out to Jesus, "Jesus, have mercy on us." And Jesus says, "Go your way." Again, it's like Jesus is telling us to do stuff before the thing that we want comes. And so there's some faith here that has to be worked on. It says, go and show yourselves to the priest. And you realize what he's saying. Like, yes, you are leprous and you are sick and there's still obvious signs of it, but go ahead and go show yourself to the priest. The priest's job is not to make anyone better. The priest's job is to ritually cleanse. So you'd go to the priest and he would say, yep, sure enough, you still have leprosy. Can't do anything for you. Or you'd come to the priest and you'd say, oh, interesting. Yeah, I think your leprosy is gone. So let's go through the cleansing process so that you can be spiritually received again into the community of God's people. And Jesus says, you still have leprosy, go show yourself to the priest. Act like what Jesus said is true. And so they go. And on the way, they look down and it's gone. And they all go their way rejoicing, praising God. Actually, only one of them comes back. Praising God. With a loud voice, he comes to Jesus, falls at his feet, and gives him thanks. And what Jesus says to him, I want you to hear this. Jesus says, your faith has made you well. He's the only one who heard this. And that phrase, made you well, otherwise your faith has saved you. What you need more than cleansing physically, what you need more than your leprosy taken away, fill in the blank, whatever it is that I feel like I gotta have this, or life's just not worth living. What I need more is for Jesus to save me, to fall at his feet, and to thank him. And isn't that really what John has been getting at? And he's helping us to see it through all these signs. He's told us about these things so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. We need the life that Jesus gives. And so I want to encourage you today to consider this. To be like this official, this royal who believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. The gospel is not hard in the sense that I can read these words and know what Jesus told me to do. And there are things that I can see in the scriptures that I don't necessarily want to do, that I don't like doing, that seem really difficult, that are going to cost me. But if I believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Son of God, then today you leave here and you go do what he said to do. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for showing us who Jesus is. Thank you for his compassion and his mercy. Thank you for his wisdom to give us what we need and not just what it is that we want. We pray that you would help us to see more clearly and to increase in our faith so that all that we want is Jesus, that we would be content and rest the side of our Father knowing that you have provided all good things. And in that contentment, in that joy, whatever suffering and trouble and trial comes our way, we will sing your praises and point out that you have made all things good. You have done all things well. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.